Back before Jimmy Swaggart fell, this particular bit of information was presented, and I realize that it's extremely difficult for you to read those words, and don't even expect for you to. I simply want you to notice that there is a picture here presented of a Dr. Percy Collette. Now, you know, doctors receive instant credibility, don't they? This man is a medical doctor. He was a medical missionary over in Africa. And Jimmy Swaggart had him on his television show. And this is what he said of one of his recent telecasts. Now, this is a while back that this came out. "You're going to be literally elated, excited and thrilled at what Dr. Collette is going to share. I could talk to this man for 10 years and never scratch the surface. What he saw, what has happened to him, and the move of the Holy Spirit within his life, he has thrilled my soul, and I think he's going to thrill yours as well." This was back April the 8th, 1984. And Dr. Collette, it says, a medical doctor ministering almost 50 years to the physical and spiritual needs of the people of the Amazon River Basin in South America. His work among the Indians, the Indian headhunters, and poor river people is documented by acts of bravery and deprivation which rival that of Sister Teresa. This is a man who apparently has been very dedicated, a man who has hazarded his life to do the work that he has done. Having spent his life teaching the heathen and doctoring their sick without once charging them a dime for a prescription, a few years back he began to pray, "Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your glory." And we've been talking about suffering and glory all this week, haven't we? Here's a man who seems to be dedicated, who is praying to the Lord and says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." In 1982, a small group, including Dr. Collette and a young medical doctor, was in a period of fasting and intercession when an angel of the Lord came to him and transported his soul body to heaven. For 5.5 earth days, he talked with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Elijah, Elisha, Abraham, Moses, Paul, and others. He viewed the mansions of the saints and toured the buildings now under construction. He was taken to his mansion 700 miles up from the city's foundation. He saw the mansions of and talked with great soul winners. The size and functions of musical instruments were shown him. The immensities of heaven's measurements were shown him and revealed as he traveled and was given the number of statute miles around its circumference. He toured each level of heaven and viewed its different departments and activities. Jesus talked with him about events soon to occur on earth, the battle of Ezekiel 38, the rapture and Armageddon. He was sent back to earth with instructions to take a leave of absence from the mission field and declare what he had seen and heard. And then, also by way of note, it says, interview with Dr. Percy Collette, 8-page report of services and interview, report number 55 for a gift of $10. Audio tapes, 2 of the entire service, for a contribution of $12, a VHS or Beta Circle 1 video cassette of the entire service for a contribution of $100. Well, is that so or not? And if it is, on what evidence would you prove it? You certainly can say that this is apparently a dedicated man if these facts concerning him happen to be true. But in the first place, he's the only one who experienced this. And therefore, it really comes down to the matter of wondering whether or not he was having an actual experience or whether or not he was perhaps hallucinating. We'll talk about that in the second hour. You begin to wonder concerning the fact that the things that he saw can in no sense of the term be tested with the physical evidences that are associated with legal procedures. He did not provide any kind of evidence that could be seen with the naked eye, that could be heard with the ear, that could be touched with the hand, that could be smelled with the nose. He described something that happened to him as he was transported in his soul body into the realms of heaven and came back and gave that report. He's the last, well, I won't say the last, there have probably been others since him who have claimed similar things, but he is certainly late in taking the journey. You may recall that Ellen G. White took the journey. And she came back and she said that she saw the finger of God draw a circle around the commandment which said that we are to keep the Sabbath day. Well, who's right? How do you test that they're right? Before Ellen G. White saw that vision, there was the vision that had been seen by Hiram Edson as he walked across the cornfield when he saw the fact that the Lord had moved from one compartment of the heavenly sanctuary to another in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel and cleansed the temple and therefore established one of the foundation stones for Seventh-day Adventist theology. And before Hiram Edson had this vision, there was a young man up in New York State by the name of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was praying out in the woods of upper New York State, and he had two different visions on two different occasions. On one occasion, he saw the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, just as Dr. Collette said that he had. On another occasion, he saw Jesus Christ and revealed and had certain things revealed to him. The result of the many revelations that were made to him eventually by the angel Moroni resulted in the Book of Mormon and in the doctrines of the Mormon Church. Now, I seriously believe that Dr. Collette would deny that Mormonism is true. And I would rather suspect that Joseph Smith would deny that the visions of Dr. Percy Collette were genuine and that the charismatic theology that he subscribes to is correct. But both of them base what happened on their visions. And psychologically and experientially, one of them is just as valid as the other, and one of them has about the same amount of proof as the other one does. And so we're left, you see, with the question of something that is affirmed that has no proof. Is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ of this nature? And the answer is a positive no, an unequivocal no. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, If ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye have believed in vain. This is really a most amazing statement of Scripture. When Paul makes his affirmations concerning the gospel of Christ, he says really three things and uses three different tenses of the Greek language to affirm it. He says, first of all, I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received. He says that back here at a given period of time, within certain boundaries and within certain limitations, I preached to you the gospel. This is a past proclamation. But then I want you to notice what else he says. He says in the second place, wherein also ye stand. Now, whereas this is what we would call a past tense, we have what we have in this instance, a perfect tense, if I can get an E out of this. A perfect tense. And what he says is when I preach this back here, somewhere along the line, you took your stand in it, and to this present time, well, I'm drawing that wrong. Let me change this. And to this present time, you are still standing upon what I preached. And as long as you keep standing, you're going to stand upon what I preached and what you received. I preached it, he says, you received it. You took your stand on it, and you have continued to stand on it. And then he says, by which also you are saved. And there he uses a present tense. And basically, he is saying that you were saved, you are saved, you will be saved, you're always saved by what I preached, by the gospel which I preached. Now, what is the content of that gospel? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Number one, that Christ died for our sins. Not that he just died a noble death, a cruel death, a martyr's death, but that his death was an atonement. His death was for our sins. In the second place, that he was buried. In the third place, that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In the fourth place, that he appeared. And then he lists a group of individuals that he appeared to. It is not a complete list, but it certainly is an adequate one. He appeared to Cephas, that is, to Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom now the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. Then I would like for you to notice what he says about this. In the 12th verse beginning. Now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. Now the argument is really rather a simple one. He says, it is being said by some of you that dead men don't rise. There is no resurrection. Now he says, if there is no resurrection of dead men, then there is no resurrection of Christ. Because Christ was a dead man, and we're preaching that Christ was raised from the dead. But if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. And then he goes through a number of implications if Christ is not raised, beginning in the 14th verse. If Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Now he said, this is what I preached back here to you, and this is what you received back here. Meaning this is what you believed. Now, if the dead do not rise and Christ is not raised, then what we preached is in vain and what you received is in vain. The word that is translated vain in this particular verse is a word which means empty in content. It is a sham. It is a shell. In other words, we are preaching hollow words because we're preaching that Christ died, was buried, and raised again when he wasn't. Your faith is based on nothing because you believed upon receiving our preaching that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised again. All right, he goes on and says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. Here he says, not only is what we preached empty of meaning, but your faith is empty of meaning, and besides, the very fact that we preached it makes us liars, makes us false witnesses. In verse 17 he says, and if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Here he uses a different word for vain. The word that he uses for vain in this instance means that it is without effect, that it does no good. You see, if you believed a lie, and the lie was that Christ Jesus died for our sins, then your faith is of no value to you. It does no good because we were preaching that he died for our sins, but that he died, as some are saying, never to live again. Consequently, you are still in your sins. Furthermore, in verse 18 he says, then they that are asleep in Jesus have perished. Or as the American Standard says literally, they that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They died. They have been annihilated. They will never rise again, and so consequently, he says, this is also a vain thing, a worthless thing. And then finally, he adds, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most miserable. Why would we live the way that we live? Why would we put up with the things that we have had to endure if in reality there is no resurrection? Look back in this same book, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 10. We'll start in the 9th verse. He says, I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last of all as men doomed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you claim to be strong. Ye have glory, but we have dishonor. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And we toil, working with our hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure, being defamed we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, as the offscouring of all things, even until now. I worked my way through college the first 2 years washing pots and pans in a cafeteria. And it was quite an irksome task to have to clean the pans after they had cooked meatloaf for an entire student body. And I remember many is the time of almost taking a hammer and chisel trying to clean the pots and pans after the cooks had made such a mess out of them. And you can imagine what it would be like if those pans had sat around for a week or two. And you would have to clean out the residue. It would be in terms of what Paul says he was considered in the eyes of the world, the filth of the world, the off-scouring that has to be taken off, the off-scouring of all things even until now. When I was in graduate school at Florida State University, a couple of individuals befriended me. They were former students, and one of them had been a colleague. And they said that I could live with them free of charge through one summer. And that was a good deal, I thought. And I said, well, I need to do something to make my way. And they said, well, all right, if you really want to do something, then you can take care of the kitchen. And I thought, well, okay, it's worth it to get a college education. And since I had had such vast experience in cleaning dishes, I headed for the kitchen. And I went in there and I looked at the sink. And there was just a mound of dishes and pots and pans. These guys went out when they got dirty dishes and bought more. And when they got dirty pots, they just bought more. And I'm telling you the truth. When I started cleaning those pots and pans in that kitchen sink, and I got down into the sink itself and down to the bottom layer, there were maggots in the pots. And I virtually got sick at my stomach. I'm going to live with these guys for 3 months. But I kept them clean. And I even, I think, took on the task of cleaning the bathroom as well. Off-scouring, filth. How would you like for people to think of you like that? Would you endure that for nothing? If you were a liar and knew you were a liar, you were preaching something, and even so, if you didn't think you were a liar, if you really believed you were honest, wouldn't it be hard to put up with that kind of lifestyle, with those kind of accusations, and try and smile, and try and be good, and return a cursing with a blessing? He said, this is what we've endured. However, in the very next verse, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. What we want to do, therefore, is to take a look at this matter of the resurrection. I want to read you a statement that was made a number of years ago by J. Gresham Machen, one of the finest of the old Princeton scholars, a conservative Presbyterian, before the time that Princeton University became liberal and the Presbyterian Church departed from the fundamental belief in the real and true inspiration of the Scriptures. The real enemy of the resurrection is the philosopher, not the historian. If one examines historical evidences within the framework of naturalistic presuppositions, which exclude absolutely the possibility of miracles, then he must and will deny the reality of the resurrection. But this approach amounts to historical prejudice, rather than being an objective application of the historical method. What are the facts apart from presuppositions? This thing, said Paul, was not done in a corner. There is first the empirical evidence that this man Jesus died. And second, after this event, there is empirical evidence that he engaged in normal human intercourse with other persons in a spatial-temporal situation. What more does historical method demand? Certainly, this was Jesus' own forecast. And I inject here the statement of the prophecy that Jesus Christ himself made. If you'll turn over to the 3rd chapter of John for just a moment, where Jesus said this in a very positive manner. He is speaking concerning the situation of his own resurrection from the dead. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Now, the reason I didn't tell you where that is, I can't find it. I don't know if it's in the 219. Okay, after I said it, I knew I was in trouble. So anyway, you can just see the sweat pouring off my brow, you know, when I do something like that. All right, 219. Look at it again. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, 46 days was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. This was his prediction. There is a tremendous presumption against the resurrection of any ordinary man, says Machen. But when you come to really know Jesus as he is pictured thus or to us in the Gospels, you will say that whereas it is unlikely that any ordinary man should rise from the dead, in his case the presumption is exactly reversed. It is unlikely that this man should not rise from the dead. It may be said that it was impossible that he should be holden of death, as David had prophesied in Psalm 68. I want again to return to the matter of legal evidences as they are described by Simon Greenleaf, an individual who has been referred to previously. A man who was professor of law at Harvard University. A man who had a profound effect upon the canons of evidences, the rules of evidences that are used in the courts of our land today. He says in his book, The Testimony of the Evangelist, and actually it was recorded before that in his volumes on legal evidences, "In trials of fact by oral testimony, the proper inquiry is not whether it is possible that the testimony may be false, but whether there is sufficient probability that it is true." Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment, because what we are going to do at this particular juncture is we're going to think in terms of the testimony of the witnesses. But are we going to be gullible? We find out in New Testament times that individuals were not gullible. Certainly, Thomas wasn't gullible. And neither should we be gullible. And so therefore, what we need to do and what we actually do if we come to faith, we take the testimony of the witnesses and we actually cross-examine the witnesses. We weigh the evidence in our minds. But when we do, when we put them on trial, when we go in and read Matthew or read John or read Paul, then we must realize that in trials of fact by oral testimony, and that oral testimony was simply put in writing for us, it is proper to inquire not whether it is possible that the testimony may be false, but whether there is sufficient probability that it is true. We say that a person is innocent until he is proved guilty. And I think we certainly need to practice that. Frankly, brethren, I think we need to practice that in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A proposition of fact is proved when its truth is established by competent and satisfactory evidence. And again, Greenleaf says, in absence of circumstances which generate suspicion, every witness is to be presumed credible until the contrary is shown. The burden of impeaching his credibility lying on the objector. It is up to the cross-examiner to bring out. And then finally, Greenleaf says, the credit due to the testimony of witnesses depends upon the following things. And I want to put these up for you as we take a look at them. First, their honesty. Secondly, their ability. Thirdly, their number and the consistency of their testimony. Fourthly, the conformity of their testimony with experience. And fifthly, the coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances. If any of you have ever served on a jury, these are the things that you examined concerning the witnesses. You may not even have realized that this is what you were doing. But if you're an honest examiner of evidence, then ultimately you judge the truthfulness of testimony on the basis of these canons of evidence. First, is the witness honest? Has anything come up in his testimony to indicate otherwise? Has anything been demonstrated by the counter-testimony or by the prosecuting attorney that would indicate that the person is not honest? What about his ability? If the medical records can be brought forward that this person does not have his mental faculties, then obviously his testimony cannot be trusted, whether it's true or not. There is suspicion enough concerning that testimony of a person who is mentally unbalanced that this may not indeed be true. In the third place, the number of the witnesses and the consistency of their testimony is significant. And then the conformity of their testimony with experience, that it has a ring of truth to it, because it is the sort of thing that would be experienced in time and space. And then there is the coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances. If somebody said a man came through a certain window and committed a crime, and then they produce from the windowsill his fingerprints, then this is collateral circumstance that he, of course, did this. That is circumstantial evidence. And it goes along with the eyewitness testimony of the individual that is brought forth. And the truth of the matter is, a person can be convicted on circumstantial evidence apart from human testimony. And in the case of the resurrection of Jesus, we have both the testimony and the collateral circumstances that we weigh in this particular matter. Were the witnesses honest? Well, let me suggest that there are ways of determining this, and certainly every prosecuting attorney is going to attack the testimony. This is the way that such an argument or a cross-examination would be constructed. Now, I can't give you the man's name that formulated this. I think maybe it is Richard Gibbons, who is a lawyer, but I'm not positive about this particular one. I received this information in a lecture by John Warwick Montgomery, who himself is a lawyer, who for a number of years was dean of a law school that he established out in California, and who is qualified not only to practice law here in the United States, but also to practice law as a barrister in the courts of England. First of all, in constructing an attack of perjury on the part of a witness, where he has taken an oath to tell the truth and lies, you first of all look for the internal defects in his testimony, and then for the external defects. What is wrong with the words he says? And then, when you compare these words with external circumstances, what defects do you find? In the testimony itself, or in the witness himself? Are there any defects in the witness himself? Let me give you an illustration of this. A number of years ago, a situation happened to the brother of a woman in the congregation where I preached that was quite bizarre. They had been having domestic problems, and without going into all of that, his wife, who was estranged from him, they were in the process of getting a divorce and arguing over the custody of their daughter, went on a rampage, got mad, went into the house, realizing that her husband kept a shotgun in there, grabbed up the shotgun, and says she was going to kill him. Well, he ran out the front door and ran around the house and tried to come in the back door. He locked the front door as he left and was going to run around and come in the back door and lock it so his wife couldn't get in there with a shotgun. He had a younger sister that was not quite all there, and she was frightened to death. And when they both ran out the front door, the wife chasing the husband, this teenage girl went around to the back door and locked it. And so when the man came up to the back door and tried to get in, he couldn't get in. His wife came up behind him and at point blank just blew his backbone out right at the spot of his kidneys. It was a horrible experience because the fellow lived for about 6 months. He lived through the trial, and eventually the woman was convicted and served at least a short sentence. Afterward, the fellow died. But in the testimony that she offered in her defense, she tried to argue that the reason she shot her husband was because that he had sexually abused her. And one of the witnesses was a brother-in-law. And when the man got on the stand to testify, a lawyer cross-examined him and he asked him, "Mr. So-and-so, are you married?" And he said, "No." He said, "Were you ever married?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Well, where is your wife?" He said, "She's dead." And then he said, "How did she die?" And he hesitated. He said, "I ask you, how did she die? He said, "I shot her." "Under what circumstances?" "Under a domestic dispute." Well, frankly, there was a defect in that witness. And from that moment forward, you can just count on the fact that the jury discounted his evidence. And then there is the matter of their lying. Sometimes what they say in reality does not conform to the facts. And let's illustrate that if we may. It's easy to tell the truth. It's very easy. I never noticed this before, but I found this to be quite interesting. And just as a side, by the way, some of you as parents might need to take this into consideration when you have to become lawyers in trying to assess the testimony of your children at times. First of all, something happens. If you're telling the truth, all you've got to do is recollect what happened. In recollecting what happened, you simply select the portion of what happened to be communicated. You choose the symbols, the gestures of the body, the words of the mouth, and you speak these things or demonstrate these things, and then it is interpreted by the listeners. No problem. However, when an individual decides that he's going to tell a lie, it gets rather complicated. And this is what has to happen when you decide to tell a lie. It'd be interesting if you've ever told one, and I doubt there's one of us in here that hasn't at some point. Examine this. First of all, something happened. An event happened. You have the original recollection of what happened. You know what happened. But then you have to distort what happened to serve the purpose of your lie. So you've got to kick your brain into two tracks here. You've got to keep in mind what really happened, and then you've got to distort it just enough that it serves your purpose. As you don't distort it enough that it really sounds fishy, but you distort it enough that you know that it isn't what really happened. Well, this involves three things. First of all, in your mind, you've got to compare what you're going to say with the belief or the knowledge of the examiner. You've got to assume what the other person knows about the event. And you have to not only hope, but you have to presuppose that you're going to be able to tell this lie and that the other person doesn't really know what happened. Because you're dead in the water if they do. In the second place, over here, you have to make a comparison for obvious and probable discrepancies. You have to make sure that you don't make a mistake in talking and that you don't contradict yourself. And not only is that true, but you've got to make sure that if you're going to get anybody else on your side, if there was more than one person involved in this, that when they're cross-examined independently, that they don't tell different stories. And then in the third place, there has to be the comparison with the prior statements of the witness. Have you said anything else before this time? Have you told anybody else what really happened? And all of this, you see, you have to think about before you utter a word. Once you've done all of this, then you have to estimate the chance of discovery. You know, if you've only got a 20% chance of getting by with this, you might as well just take your licks and go on. If you think you've got better than a 50-50 chance of being successful in the lie, under all of these circumstances, then you may very well tell it. And then after all of this, you have to decide whether to continue with or to revise the original story, and then you select the intended communication, then you select the symbols, and then it's up to the listener to interpret what you said. Much more complicated, isn't it? Now, once you begin to listen to testimony, you begin to pick up on these things. I don't know if it's a blessing or a curse. It's a mixed bag of tea, but I've taught at a private junior college where most of the students are young Christians for 28 years. And I have sat on the Rules, Welfare, and Discipline Committee all those 28 years. And I've heard a lot of young people sit in the assembly of that committee and begin to either affirm or deny certain things. First of all, there is a matter of original recollection. It's amazing at how good somebody's memory is until all of a sudden you come to something that they just can't remember. And it's kind of funny because they've been remembering real picky little things, and then all of a sudden you ask them something and they don't remember it. And you begin to scratch your head at that particular point and say, there's something a little loose here. It may not really mean anything, but there's something a little suspicious here. And so you begin to delve further. And then there is the matter, you see, of this matter of trying to presume what the person says or what you think the person knows. And students play games with you. They tell you what they think you already know. And if you're satisfied with that, then they're off the hook. But what you have to do is keep probing further than what they think you know. And then they begin to get a little frightened because if you keep questioning them and you're not willing to accept what they've said, then they begin to wonder, well, does he or do they know something that I don't know that they know? And it gets tougher by the minute. In some drug cases, we have met as long as 23 hours straight as a committee. Now, that's a long time to deliberate, but it involved very, very serious matters. Around colleges, you get some pretty serious crimes. You get grand theft of students from other students. You get the matter of assault. You get the matter of threatening people's lives. You get the matter of lying. You get the matter of cheating and stealing and all kinds of things. And so sometimes they're very serious. You make the decisions yourself. You don't turn it over to the police for investigation because you think it's in the best interest of the students that you not do that. I remember on one occasion that the students were all telling us the same thing. I mean, it came down to the fact that word for word, they were all giving us the same testimony. And it sounded suspicious. Now, where were you when this is supposed to have happened? Well, we were over at Aunt Mary's. Where does Aunt Mary live? She lives over here at a certain place. If you want to, you can call her on the telephone. So we called her on the telephone, and sure enough, Aunt Mary says, yes, that's where they were. But it still didn't fit. It still didn't sound right. Until finally, on this occasion, and we had been going hour after hour after hour, we knew that these fellows were lying. But at this point, we were not able to break their testimony. Until finally, one of the men says, well, let's get a city map, and let's go over to where that address is. And let's find Aunt Mary and see what we can find out. This wasn't any piddly little thing about them wearing thongs. This was a very serious matter. And so we got in the car and we went over, and guess what we found? At the address that they gave us, we found a vacant lot. Now it just happened that they made a mistake in selecting a wrong address. We came back in and we brought them in one by one. And we asked the first one, now, where was it you said this happened, or you were when this happened, and they told us the address, and you want to show us this on the map? And so we got out the city map, and sure enough, they looked up the streets, and they found the street, and they said, yeah, there it is, right there. You sure about this? Yeah, that's it. And then the dean of students said, well, that's interesting, because all of us just got back from going over there. And you know what we found at this address? We found an empty lot. Now, if you think John turned white when he fainted, you should have seen this kid. He lost every ounce of blood out of his head. I mean, he just turned ashen white. And at that point, you just simply say, now, is there something else you want to tell us? And he just, you know, coughed it all up. He knew that he had been caught. And one by one, we had to go through every one of these individuals and had to do the same thing with each of them. The fact is, it is extremely difficult to lie successfully, especially under cross-examination. Insofar as the witnesses are concerned, some general things that can be said about their testimony are as follows. In most cases, the testimony is independent of one another. Secondly, there was an initial disinclination to believe what the witnesses saw. In the third place, they presented physical and tangible evidence. They talk about Jesus eating fish with them, the fact that he showed them his hands and feet, that he asked them to handle his flesh and bones, that he did signs among them, that he taught them, that he ate breakfast with seven of them at one time. These are not things, like Dr. Collette suggested, in a dream that can't be tested. These are physical evidences. And the accounts of the resurrection differ enough to be charged with contradictions. And evidence needs to be like that. You know, if everybody comes in and they say exactly the same canned statement, then you know something's wrong. Because people don't recollect identically what happened 3 or 4 weeks ago. They have this little thing one remembers and this little thing another one remembers. Somebody may say, well, it was a white car. And the other one says, well, I remember it was a red car. Are you sure about that? Yes, it was red. And then you get to the bottom of the matter and you find out that it was a two-tone car. It was red and white, but one of them just remembered the red and the other one remembered the white. You see, that's just enough distinction to raise a question, but in the final analysis, there isn't a real contradiction there. Not only are these things true, but the witnesses are of sufficient number. If you go down through the witnesses in the New Testament, here is the list of witnesses that you would find. First, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to Mary, the mother of James, to Salome and Joanna, to several other women from Galilee, to Peter, to James, to Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus, to the apostles in Jerusalem, to the 11 apostles with Thomas present a week later, to 7 disciples on the Sea of Galilee, to 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee, to more than 500 brethren at one time, to the disciples on the Mount of Olives just before he ascended, and last of all, out of due season, to Paul himself, as he said in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. There are appearances to individuals. There are appearances to small groups. There is a record of one appearance to over 500 people at one time, and Paul makes the specific observation about that. The majority of these people are still alive, and if you want to go over there and ask them about it, they'll be glad to tell you what happened. This is the kind of evidence that is certainly believable, and a person is going to have to come up with a powerful refutation of this kind of testimony. Were the motives of these men incriminating? Well, they certainly were not ambitious men. You may remember that in the story of the killing of Julius Caesar, that insofar as the speech of Mark Antony was concerned, he said concerning Brutus over and over again, Brutus was an ambitious man. He said concerning Caesar that Caesar was ambitious. Were these men ambitious? Look at Philippians for a moment, chapter 3 and verse 4. There Paul said, though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, etc. And then he says in verse 7, howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. He gave up his glory in order to serve Christ. And there are people today who do that. And my hat goes off to them. And sometimes they have to pay a supreme price for it when they do. When it comes to the matter of their their psychological attitude. These men were afraid. Their lives were in jeopardy at all times. Witness the statement that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Because further on down in that particular chapter, Paul said in verse 31, I protest by that glorying in you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me? Paul lived in fear of his very life from day to day. Were these men greedy? Read 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, of the deprivations that Paul endured. The fact that he labored with his own hands to support himself rather than have the brethren criticize him of having false motives. I want to conclude once again with a statement of Simon Greenleaf about the testimony of the evangelists. He says, it was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths they narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. If it were morally possible for them to have been deceived in this matter, every human motive operated to lead them to discover and avow their error. To have persisted in so gross a falsehood after it was known to them was not only to encounter for life all the evils which man could inflict from without, but to endure also the pangs of inward and conscience guilt. With no hope of future peace, no testimony of a good conscience, no expectation of honor or esteem among men, no hope of happiness in this life or in the world to come. Again, Paul says, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. We'll stop with that and begin there next time.